Have you ever tried to deposit counterfeit money? Okay, don't raise your hand. Don't verbally agree with that question. But hypothetically speaking, if you have tried to deposit counterfeit money, the odds of you being successful are very slim. This is because bank tellers are specifically trained in how to identify counterfeit currency. But it's not in the way that you think that they're trained. Rather than constantly learning different ways that people try to counterfeit bills, they learn the distinguishing marks of authentic currency. So that no matter what people try to forge, no matter what people try to fake, they can rest assured because they know what real, genuine money looks like. And when they get that real bill, they can rest assured because they know that it is authentic, that it is genuine. Now, why on earth am I talking about counterfeit money this morning? Maybe you're wondering that. Well, in a lot of ways, just like bank tellers are trained to identify counterfeit currency by knowing what is true, authentic, and genuine, in a similar way, the Apostle John is trying to do this with this letter to this church. He's addressing a church that's been riddled with false teaching. And so on the one hand, John is helping those who are reading this letter to identify how this teaching is false by reminding them what is true. And on the other hand, he's reassuring this church because they have received faithful teaching from the beginning, and they have continued in it. In our text this morning, the Apostle John is going to introduce to us a new concept that he will use over the next several passages. It's the idea that those who confess Christ are children of God. As a matter of fact, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that John distinguishes between two groups of people. Those who are children of God and those who are not. In this passage, much like identifying counterfeit money, will help us to differentiate by teaching us the distinguishing marks of the true children of God. And this leads me to our main idea for our passage this morning. Those who are children of God display this by the way they live. Those who are children of God display this by the way they live. And a question that naturally flows from this main idea is this: how then do the children of God live? And we're going to see this question answered in two different ways as our passage breaks down into two major sections. How then do the children of God live? Well, first, children of God hope in Christ. Secondly, children of God forsake sin. So let's begin this morning by looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, and see that children of God hope in Christ. And we're going to see two reasons why children of God hope in Christ, and if you've been paying attention, we have sung about these ad nauseum this morning. Children of God hope in Christ both for their protection and for their perfection. Children of God hope in Christ for their protection and for their perfection. John begins this section once again by addressing his readers as little children. His warm pastoral tone is once again on display, and it's evident that he is wanting this church to be walking in the truth. And so just like in verse 27, verse 28, John urges the church to abide in him, which is clearly referring to Christ. But in this passage, and in this imperative, John connects abiding with a purpose clause. So that. Why is John exhorting his readers to continue abiding in Christ? Well, he wants them to have confidence, and he doesn't want them to shrink in shame. What's John talking about here? What on earth is he referring to? Well, beloved, John is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this second coming of Christ, as John will go on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, will be a day of judgment. Those who continue in Christ will not be ashamed when he returns. Why? Well, as we go on to see in verse 29, because those who abide in Christ are abiding in the one who is righteous. You see, the only chance that someone has on the day of judgment that is coming is not their own righteousness. The only chance that someone has on the day of judgment is by the righteousness of Christ alone. And these two verses, John gives us the first part of why children of God hope in Christ. Children of God hope in Christ for their protection. And as we consider the second coming of Christ, we must remember that this second coming will not be like his first coming. You see, in his first coming, Jesus came into the world to take away the sins of the world, to unite sinners to himself. He came as a suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 promised. But as Jesus united sinners to himself through this first coming, we see that this union that children of God have with Christ have benefits in this current life, but it has massive benefits in the life to come. And one of these is that the children of God might have confidence in the second coming of Christ. Beloved, Christ is not coming back as a suffering servant. Rather, he is returning as a conquering king. He's coming back to put an end to sin, to death, and the evil one once and for all. He's bringing judgment on his enemies, and all those who are not in him will receive their just punishment. Listen to the scene that John goes on to describe in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. It should be on the screen for us. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is much different than meek and mild, beloved. He's coming with wrath. He's coming to judge. And he will judge to the uttermost. And so what distinguishes the children of God from those who are not on this day? Well, children of God, hope in Christ. Beloved, our hope cannot be in who we are or what we have done. Our hope cannot be rooted in being better than someone else or rooted in the fact that we have some special knowledge. Our hope cannot be that we were raised in the church. Our hope on that day must be in Christ because we are in Him. And if we're not careful, we can read verse 28 and we can think about how we are abiding. How do we do it? How do we not do it? How? Beloved, John is emphasizing it's not necessarily about how we abide, but it's about who we are abiding in. You see, just like Noah knew that he was safe in the ark was because the Lord God closed the door. Moses knew he was safe because the Lord God placed him in the cleft of the rock. These are clear Old Testament images that are pointing towards something better. Beloved, we are safe because God in His kindness has placed us in Christ, who is our ark, who is the cleft of the rock for us in the day of judgment. Children of God hope in Christ for that type of protection. This is why we sang Rock of Ages, to be reminded of the fact that those who are in Christ are in the cleft of the rock for our protection. My question for you this morning, friend, is what are you hoping in as you consider that day? If it's anything or anyone other than Christ, you have no reason for confidence. It is only as we hope in Christ that we have confidence and we will not shrink in shame at His coming. But that's not the only thing that the children of God hope in Christ for. John concludes verse 29 by introducing a profound theological truth. Those who practice righteousness have been born of Him. And what John describes in the following verses is a glorious reality about the Christian life. And it really here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is the central idea of this whole passage. It's like the fountain that bursts forth all this glorious truth. Those who confess Christ, as we talked about last week, do so because they are children of God. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John doesn't want his readers to move past this important fact. He camps out here and he just starts to unpack deep theological truths here. They are children of God because of the love of God. And this isn't just any love. I fear that we are desensitized to love in our day and age. What John has in mind here is a foreign love. The language that he uses expresses another country, otherworldly type of love. You see, this love that John is talking about is a love that emanates and comes from the Father. And so because this is coming from the Father, this love is eternal. This love is infinite. This love is is unchanging. In other words, John's readers cannot begin to comprehend what kind of love the Father has shown them. I love the ESV that we read from, but it doesn't quite do this concept justice. It's not just that the Father has given this glorious love. No, the fact is that he has lavished this love upon us. He has lavished his love on those whom he has made his children. This love, this eternal, this infinite, this unchanging love is being laid upon us in an unending way. There is so much that we have to be thankful for, as we prayed for earlier, but one of the most important things that we can be thankful for is that the love that the Lord God has lavished on us in making us his children, adopting us, bringing us into the family. So we get to verse 2. John switches back to a future perspective as he considers the second coming of Jesus again. He reminds his readers that they are children of God now, but they are not as they will be. Here is John is talking about the future glorification of the believer. They will be like the one who died for them. They will be like the one who was raised for them. They will be like the one who ascended for them. Why is this the case? Well, John says that those who are God's children will see Jesus as he is. You see, John himself got a foretaste of what Jesus will look like during his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And it's from this encounter that John describes the future appearance of Jesus in one word: pure. Pure. Several years later, John will graciously be able to see Jesus again, the book of Revelation, and he describes the appearance of Jesus in greater detail. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says this: "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, pure. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, pure. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Pure. Friends, this is our Jesus, and he is coming back soon. So why do the children of God hope in Christ? Children of God hope in Christ for their perfection. We hope in Christ because he is our double cure, as we sang about. He saves us from wrath and he makes us pure. You see, God has not simply saved us from his wrath. He has a purpose greater than just salvation in causing us to be born again. And making us his children, he began a good work in us. This good work is that he would make us more and more like his son, Jesus. Paul talks about this, and Pastor Bill read this earlier. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Beloved, if you are a child of God, God is working in you so that you will think like Jesus. If you're a child of God, God is working in you so that you will talk more like Jesus. God is working in his children so that they will act more like Jesus. God is working in his children so that they will love more like Jesus. God is working all things together so that his children would look more like Christ. Friends, this is not a straightforward, easy process. There are highs and there are lows along the way. But we know that this process, being conformed to the image of Jesus, will be brought to completion. As Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will not give up. God will not change his mind. He will accomplish his purpose in making you into the image of Jesus. And friends, this is a holistic completion. It's a perfection at every level. Our minds will be perfectly renewed. Our bodies will be perfectly restored. Our hearts will be perfectly refreshed, and our souls will be perfectly revived. The brokenness of this current world, the sickness, the strife, the struggle with sin, will not come with us into the new heavens and the new earth. Are you hoping in that glorious truth? Are you longing to see an end of all that is wrong in this world and to see everything as God intended it to be? Those who are children of God hope in Christ. Because of what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, as Pastor Kurt mentioned earlier, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this promise, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is what the children of God hope in. We've seen in our first section that children of God hope in Christ. They hope in Christ for their protection. They hope in Christ for their perfection. And this is how we display that we are the children of God. But it's not the only way that we do this. In our next section, we will see that children of God forsake sin. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 4. We're going to see two reasons why children of God forsake sin. Because of what Christ accomplished and because of what Christ provided. John begins here in verse 4 by equating the practice of sin with the practice of lawlessness. He gives us one of the most succinct yet helpful definitions of sin in the whole Bible. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness is any activity that is done in violation of God's law. And the reason why this is such a massive issue is because God's law is the revelation of his character. And so to break God's law is to sin against God himself, which is what David teaches us in Psalm 51. Why do we have God's law? Why did God give us his law? Well, as one pastor says, God's law is comprehensive, directing every part of the human being toward its true end, which is to be God's very image for his great glory. All of it, all of God's law is directing us to fullness of life, glorifying God. Sin, therefore, is a rejection of that direction. And this is nothing new. You see, this act of lawlessness has been going on in mankind since Genesis 3. Yet even amid man's sin, even amongst our lawlessness, God had a plan in dealing with this. You see, it's foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's alluded to in the rest of the Old Testament, but it is revealed clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what John is talking about in verse 5. When he says that he appeared, John is referring to Christ's first coming. Why did he appear? Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. How was Jesus able to do this? Because there is no sin in him. Don't miss the verb tense. John did not say there was no sin in him. He says there is no sin in him. An ongoingness. There is an ongoing sinlessness in Jesus that is absolutely vital for those who are the children of God. Children of God forsake sin because of what Jesus accomplished for them and what he is continuing to do for them. What exactly did Jesus accomplish on our behalf? Well, first, Jesus atoned for our sins by dying on the cross. We talked about this early on in 1 John. He took the wrath of God against our sin and he paid the penalty on our behalf. So now for those who are in Christ Jesus, we owe nothing for the debt of our sin. Jesus paid it to the uttermost. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly by living a sinless life. And because of this, we receive the righteousness of Christ when we are united to him by faith. Through our union with Christ, it is as if we ourselves have never sinned. These two accomplishments by Jesus can be summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our sin imparted to Christ, Christ's righteousness imparted to us. And so what is the outworking of this glorious truth? Well, this leads John to explain that those who are in Christ do not keep sinning. It's important for us to differentiate between the idea of does not sin and does not continually sin. These are two very different things. I love the way, I know I might have dogged on the ESV a little bit earlier, but I love the way the ESV treats the phrase here. He says, in verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." You see, John is not saying that those who are in Christ no longer sin. We talked about this extensively back in chapter 1. What John is trying to communicate is that those who abide in Christ do not habitually sin without any repentance. In other words, a lifestyle of sin should not be a distinguishing mark for the children of God. The one who abides in Christ will sin. However, they rightly confess that sin. They truly repent of that sin and they trust in the completed work of Christ on their behalf for that sin. The one who abides in Christ is only able to do this because they know him. Unlike the false teachers. We see John once again warning the readers against those who are trying to deceive them. Not only have these gone out from among them, as John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 last week, but also they are of the devil. Very sobering statement. You see, they are committed to the same thing that the devil is committed to. They're committed to sinning. They're committed to deceiving. They're committed to pulling people away from Christ. With every warning that John gives in his letter, he is quick to reassure his readers. He reminds them that although the devil has been doing this from the beginning, Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And this naturally leads us to ask an important question. What are the works of the devil? Within the context of 1 John, the works of the devil are twofold. First, the work of the devil is to lead people into sin, to deceive them. He's been doing the same thing since Genesis 3. But second, the work of the devil is to accuse people who have sinned, tempts you into doing it, and then flips it on the head and accuses you. So while John calls the devil the accuser in Revelation chapter 12, he accuses those who sin before God both day and night. But here's what's tricky. The devil's accusations aren't necessarily untrue. When we sin, we do sin against God. But don't miss this. You see, the devil's accusations lack the whole truth because they neglect the completed work of Christ. This is how Christ destroyed the works of the devil in his first appearing. By his death, Christ has freed us from the power of sin. We do not have to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We can face the great tempter and not fall into sin, just as Jesus did in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. But when we do sin, and beloved, we will sin, we have an advocate. As John has already written, 1 John chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The works of the devil are destroyed because the great accuser has been silenced by the blood of the Lamb and the pleading of our advocate, Christ Jesus. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for the children of God, and the devil's work is thereby destroyed. This is what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But what about what Jesus has provided? John deals with this in verse 9. Why does no one born of God make a practice of sinning? Because God's seed abides in them. John is using very vivid language here. Biological, reproductive language, and he's relating it to being born of God. Do you remember in the Gospel of John when Nicodemus approached Jesus late at night? You remember what Jesus told him? John chapter 3, verse 3, it should be on the screen for us. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is God's seed that abides in the children of God? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. This is what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is who Jesus promised to send after he ascended. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Beloved, what exactly do the children of God have because of the Holy Spirit? Four quick truths for us to consider together. Number one, God causes his people to be born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You can look at Titus 3, 4 through 6 later. Number two, God causes his people to be transformed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Number three, God causes his people to be assured by the testifying work of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus talk about this in John chapter 15, verse 26. And then finally, God causes his people to be secured by the guaranteeing work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Beloved, this is what Christ has provided for those who are the children of God. This is who abides in those who have been born of God, and it is why they cannot keep on sinning. This is also why it is evident who are the children of God and who are not the children of God. Those who are children of God will forsake sin because of the Spirit's work in their life. It might not always be pretty. It might not always be consistent. But it should be like our investment portfolio. There will be peaks, there will be valleys, but it should be at an upward trajectory, growing constantly as the Spirit works within us. Those who are children of God will display this by how they live. Children of God hope in Christ, and children of God forsake sin. Few quick responses for us as we close this morning. Number one, repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are two groups of people here today, those who are children of God and those who are not. If you have not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today can be the day of salvation for you. The glorious teaching of the Bible is that anyone who truly wants Jesus can have him. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've sat here and you've heard the preached word and the Spirit is prompting you to respond, come find me after the service. Come find Pastor Kurt. Come find Pastor Bill, who led us in prayer. We'd love to talk to you about what it looks like to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Number two, rejoice in the completed work of Christ. There are 105 verses in the book of 1 John. There are 10 commands. John is writing to a church to remind them to rejoice in what Christ has done for them. He is reminding them about the truth of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He wants them to believe rightly about all that they have in Christ Jesus. I want to give you some homework. I know most of you are on break, but here's some homework. Either at lunch, at dinner tonight, or in your devotions this week, take time to reflect on all that we have as children of God because of the completed work of Christ. Give yourself some time because there are very many reasons for us to be thankful. Number three, finally, rest in the gospel. Rest in the gospel. This passage has made it abundantly clear that those who confess Christ are children of God. It is by His grace that we have been made children of God, that we've been born of Him. However, when we wake up tomorrow morning, we're quick to forget this, and we fall into the trap of thinking that it's now up to us to stay children of God. It's my own strength that's going to keep me in the family. It's my own doing. It's my own works. It's my own thinking that's going to keep me in the family. We believe that if we don't live a certain way, then God's going to cut us out of the family, removed from the inheritance. Beloved, the gospel is not do this and live. The gospel is Christ has done it. Now live in Him. In the gospel, we believe upon the Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished. In the gospel, we are not striving after something that we can earn through our own works and merit. We are resting in what Christ has earned through His works and through His merit. We have been brought into the family by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. And now we get to freely live like it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this morning that You've given us. And we thank You for the rich mercy and grace You have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus by making us Your children. Lord, I pray as we continue worshiping You this morning through song, Lord, I pray that our hearts have been stirred, our affections have been strengthened for You, and that we would think rightly about all that we have in You because of Christ this week. Lord, be with us now. It's in Christ's name that we pray together. Amen.